Good morning. God's word for us this morning comes from Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated.
Thank you, John. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. At the start of the new year, I think it was January 5th, first sermon after the new year, I opened with the following psalm, verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 8. David says these words, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And that message that we looked at the first of the year, I said that we were going to, for the next number of months, we were going to do things which serve to set the Lord always before us so that we would not be shaken. So we decided to go through Psalm 23 to set these things before us, to bring these things to mind, who we are in Christ and who he is to us, so that we might not be shaken. This morning, we are beginning a brief series that will last all the way through Palm Sunday in Romans chapter 8. Now, in verse 37 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we are more than conquerors. Paul's statement, we are more than conquerors, is essentially his way of describing the unshakableness that David refers to in Psalm 16, verse 8. To set the Lord before us at all times helps us to become unshakable and become more than conquerors in Christ. Now, the question is, how do we make that statement that we are more than conquerors in Christ our daily experience? Don't have to raise your hand. Do you feel day to day like you are more than a conqueror? There's a number of heads, you didn't raise your hand, but a number of heads that are like, not so much. There's at least two things that make us doubt, or at least it's not our experience, that we feel as if we are more than conquerors. The first is failure. The first is failure. As Steve mentioned in one of the songs, singing about forgiveness, we will sin, we do sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Even having been redeemed, we still don't live up to the calling that we've been called to. Try as we might, we fail, and because of that failure, we doubt whether or not Paul's statement that we're more than conquerors, maybe it doesn't even apply to us. There's a second reason, and that may or may not be associated with failure. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not, and that's just the reality of human suffering. I cannot tell you how many people I have talked to, including members of my own family and sometimes them myself, where you experience suffering and you wonder if that suffering is due to the fact that you are not walking with the Lord as you should. So some tragedy befalls you and the first thing you think of, or the second or the third or somewhere down the line is this because of my disobedience? Is this because of my failure? So failure and suffering, oftentimes we look at that person in the mirror and you're like, I don't see a conqueror. I don't see a conqueror. So we are going to look at Romans chapter 8, where Paul says in verse 37 that we are more than conquerors, and we are going to bear down, and we are going to set the Lord always before us so that we might not be shaken. That's what we're going to do for the next number of months. The theme of Romans, which is then brought out again in chapter 8, kind of a crescendo, is the gospel and the righteousness that is obtained through the gospel. I want to focus on this one verse, which is kind of a thesis statement for the entire letter to the church in Rome. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It means good news. For it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we're going to do a flyby 10,000-foot overview of Romans chapter 1 through 7, so that we can cover chapter 8, where Paul speaks about our union with Christ and who we are in Christ, and by virtue of that, understand that we are, in fact, more than conquerors. Three things we're going to see as we do this 10,000-foot overview of Romans chapter 1 through 7. First of all, we're going to take a look at what we were, who we used to be apart from Christ. Who we used to be, what we were before Christ. The second thing we're going to look at is what Jesus has done. What he has accomplished in history, through his obedience and through his sacrifice for us, that we might be included in him and be made more than conquerors. And the third thing we are going to look at is we are going to look at who we now are in Christ. The entire point of this series is to drive down into our heart of hearts and our very souls the fact that we are one in Christ, and what is true of Jesus in his righteousness is now true of us in our union with him. And that's what makes us more than conquerors. So please turn in your Bibles to, well, we're going to be all over the place. Just the New Testament, the book of Romans. That's what we're going to be bearing on down. Oh, one more thing before I get to the text. This sermon series loosely parallels one of our Thrive classes, which is actually going on right now, and it's not too late for you to sign up or go to that class. It's too late today. You'll miss today's. But that class is Growing in Christ. Dave Kirk teaches it. It's the first hour. It is in room 307. And the whole focus of that is our union in Christ. So this sermon series and that Thrive class cover the same material for the same purpose, so that you can live as more than conquerors. So I encourage you to, you can't go today. You're too late. You're in here. You might as well sit through the service. But next week, if you want to go to the second service and go to the Thrive class in the first, you may. So let's get to it. What we were. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Father, we are counting on your spirit to use the word of God as a double-edged sword, to cut, to pierce, to open our eyes, that we might walk by faith which you have given, and that we might embrace our new identity in Christ. And for those who are not yet in Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would use the word of God and your spirit, that you might draw them to yourself. And I pray that for everyone here, we would come to understand what you have done for us so that we might live as more than conquerors. Lord Jesus, give me the ability to preach your word in power for the glory of Christ and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, what we were apart from Christ, we were unrighteous. We were separate from God. We were sinners from birth. Sinners from birth. And there's two categories, really, two categories of people that are unrighteous. The first are those who are without the law. When I speak of the law, I don't mean civil ordinances. I mean revelation from God, i.e. the Ten Commandments, God's moral statutes. Thou shalt love your neighbor with all your love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which encompasses and summarizes the whole law. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, after he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, he says there's a problem, though. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, he goes on from verse 19 through 31, and he describes essentially the moral decay that you see in culture and in the world because men and women suppress the truth. They know who God is. In verse 19, he says that although they knew God, because of the creation and his righteous attributes, his power and his divine nature through what has been made, even though they knew God, they suppressed the truth and they exchanged the glory of God for idols. In other words, yes, I know there's a God, but I'm going to live as if there's not a God. I'm going to suppress that truth. And then it says in verse 24 that because of that exchange, that although they knew God and they suppressed the truth anyway, God gave them over to their sin. And it's kind of like this. It's kind of like, fine, you want to live as if I don't exist. You want to live independent from me. Go your own way. You're going to anyway. And so he gives mankind up over to the desires of their heart, which leads to increasing wickedness and a moral decay to the point where, and we've arrived here in our culture, it's not a new thing, it's an old thing, to the point where Paul ends this chapter by saying that although they know that their deeds deserve death, they approve of those who conduct themselves in that manner. In other words, they start to call good evil and evil good. And that's culture. Now, those of you who are religious, you kind of like, yeah, I see that in the culture. I see the cultural rot. We're going to hell in a handbasket. We're heading there. Our culture's going over the cliff. But when people who are of a religious bent say that, they never include themselves in the car going over the cliff. They're always thinking about those people. You know, those people who have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Those people who call evil good and good evil. Those people who are without the law. They don't acknowledge that there is right. They don't acknowledge that there is good and evil. These people, you look at them and you say, those people have suppressed the truth of God. Those people are moral relativists. Those people are the problem with our culture. I know no one in here says that, but there are those in the religious community who speak like that. And to those people, Paul turns his attention in chapter 2. Unrighteousness with the law. Those who are of a religious bent. Those who tend to lean to the right conservatively, religious and or politically. Those individuals who look at those people and say, if we could just get rid of them or they would all change, everything would be right. To them, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. I love that, O man. Oh man, every one of you who judges for impassing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. Okay, you look at those people out there and you condemn those people, but in your heart, of hearts, you're doing the very same things. You condemn adultery, you condemn lust, you're full of adultery and lust. You condemn greed and pride, and you're full of greed and pride. You don't share everything in common with those without the law, but the one thing you do share in common is that you don't obey the law. You don't obey it. You know it. You want the Ten Commandments displayed in the public, and that'd be great. But you don't obey the Ten Commandments. We're 0 for 10 on the Ten Commandments, those of us who hold them up and lift them up as our standard. 0 for 10. Some of you are like, wait a minute, Pastor, I've never committed adultery and I've never murdered. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you have heard it said that those who commit adultery stand under condemnation. Well, I tell you that if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. What do we do with that? Embrace it. You've heard that said that those who commit murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that if you are angry with your brother, you are subject to judgment. We're 0 for 10. At least the way that Jesus looks at the law. 0 for 10. That's Paul's point. You cannot hold up the fact that you think the law is good and right and righteous, which it is, and then say, because I think that God's law is good, right, and righteous, that therefore I am right with God. No, that's not true. Paul says that we do the very same things. We do the very same things. So, we who have the law, that is, those who are quote-unquote religious, we acknowledge there is a God and he expects us to behave a certain way. Here's what Paul says to us, including those who do not know the law. Regardless, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. There is a standard of right and wrong, and we will all be judged and held accountable. And it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world might be held accountable to God. Just let that soak in for a minute. Every single person here will stand before their Creator and give an account for everything they've ever done, everything they've ever said, and everything they've ever thought. Now, if you don't know who Jesus is, that should utterly terrify you. That's Paul's point. You know what your mouth will be doing on that day? Nothing. No one will have any excuse. No one will say, but she hit me first. There will be no excuse. We will be laid bare and it will be terrifying. The whole world will be held accountable to God. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law of God, it reflects God's moral character. And these statutes are given to us that we might understand how we ought to live. But they do not make us righteous. The law does not make us righteous. What it does is it shows us we're not righteous. Full stop. That's what the law does. It serves as a diagnostic tool to show us that we're utterly lost. Whether you consider yourself to be irreligious, i.e. Romans chapter 1, or you tend to be religious, i.e. Romans chapter 2. We're all in the same boat. Lost. Without hope. And then we have the law, and it only serves to show us how far away from God we are. Well, that's cheery. Well, that's the softening up. That's the barraging of the beach to get us ready for the invasion of Christ into our lives, to show us our need. We haven't got to the gospel yet. This is the bad news. The bad news is that mankind is in ruin because they have strayed from the shepherd. And there's two paths to stray from the shepherd. There's the irreligious path, and then there's the religious path. There's the I want nothing to do with God path. And then there's, I'll obey the law so I can put God in my debt path. Both of those paths are unrighteous. And both of those paths are damned. And yes, that's what they are, damned. That means to be on a path that ultimately will lead you into perdition, into separation from God, and to experience his wrath forever. But that's not the gospel. See, the gospel means good news. So the good news is what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done. He has made us righteous. Made us righteous. So if you have your Bibles, this is where you need to turn. It will not, I'll have the reference, but I won't have the whole text up on the screen. So Paul says, for by no works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, here it is. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And we'll stop right there just for a second. That word, justified, we've been justified through grace that is received through faith. Justified. The word justified means two things simultaneously. If you're a note taker, you're going to want to write this down, because Paul uses this word often in the book of Romans and elsewhere. To be justified is a declaration. This is something that God declares over you. He declares over you. He declares over me. He declares over his children. To be justified is a twofold declaration. And there's two things that God declares simultaneously. The first, he declares us not guilty. What are we under the law? Guilty. Well, God comes along and says, I declare you not guilty. How in the world does he declare guilty people not guilty? I mean, Steve, when he talked about that confession in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can God continue to be just if he pardons and forgives and declares forgiven people who have sinned against him? The debt's been paid. Our debt was taken on by Christ. God becomes man, takes on human flesh. He lives a perfectly obedient, righteous life. And then at the end of that perfectly obedient, righteous life, he takes the debt, the sin debt upon himself of the world, and he is punished in my stead. The reason that God is just when he forgives is because of all the wrath that I should receive has already been spent on Jesus. That wrath has been unleashed on the person of Jesus Christ. The penalty has already been paid. That's why he can be faithful and just, and you can know you are forgiven. But that's only half of justification. The declaration that you and I in Christ are not guilty. There's something else. It's a twofold declaration. Number one, he declares us in Christ not guilty. But he also declares us in Christ righteous. Get this. It's one thing to celebrate the fact that there's a pardon. But it's more than that. When God looks at you, his child, he sees someone who is perfect, righteous in Christ. That's who God sees you as. Do you buy it, though? When you look in the mirror, do you believe that the person that's staring back at you is righteous in Christ and that God sees you as such? Now, some of you are like, that just sounds like, I don't know, mental gymnastics to me. I can almost get the pardon thing, maybe a little bit, but I don't understand how somehow something that Jesus did in accomplishing righteousness and obedience to the law now somehow is gifted or imparted or imputed to me. I just don't understand that. This comes to bear with who we are in Christ in our union. Who we are in Christ. So, many of you are married. Yes? Some of you hope to someday be married. When two individuals enter into union and the two become one flesh, unless you sign a prenup, everything that your spouse has, their wealth, if they're extremely wealthy, well, that now is your wealth. You didn't do anything to receive it. You didn't earn it. It just, by virtue of your union with them, it's now yours. So it is with the righteousness of Christ. Ah, but on the other side of the coin, all the debt that you've incurred financially over the years, nobody taught you about compound interest, and you kept getting all these credit cards in the mail. These people just, this is amazing. I just got a check for $500 from Visa. Amazing. You didn't realize that, or maybe you did, and you just foolishly went and started putting everything on a credit card, and now you have $20,000, $200,000 worth of consumer debt. Well, guess whose debt that now is, now that you've entered into union? It's theirs. You say, well, that's not fair. They didn't run up their credit cards. No, but you did. And because you are now one flesh with them, guess whose debt that is? It's theirs. That's exactly what happens with our debt when we enter into union with Christ. It becomes his debt. That's exactly what happens with his righteousness when we enter into union with him. It becomes our righteousness. And by virtue of the fact that we've been united with Christ, our debt is erased and we are righteous in him. That is what Christ has done for us. I should probably look at my notes more often. In chapter 4, he goes on to declare that just in case you're not buying this, it's by faith and it's not by works. No, seriously, it's by faith and not by works. Your relationship with the law has nothing to do with your pardon or your righteousness. Nothing. And he cites the example of Abraham before he was declared righteous as someone who believed in God before circumcision ever came about, years before. To illustrate to the Jews, it's always been by faith. And then in Romans chapter 5, he says the result of this union is that we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. When you think about your failure, I'm growing in this way, and I'll talk more about this next week, but I dislike failure with a passion. My own in particular. It angers me. It angers me that my sin causes other people harm. And really, I think the source of that, if I'm really truthful, is because when I cause other people harm, it causes me discomfort. So then I hate myself even more, kind of this self-condemnation loop, you know? And so I just had this idea that I'm just always angry at my own sin. Always angry at my own sin. Well, here's what Paul declares in chapter 5. Because of the gospel, God's not angry with me anymore. I've been reconciled to him. I'm his child. I've been justified in Christ. He sees me as righteousness. And you and I, if we are in Christ, we have peace with God. And he describes how everyone has fallen into sin because all of sin, because we were all in Adam. When all Adam brought sin into the world, but through the disobedience of one, sin came into the world, and because of that, death came into the world. But then he says, but through the obedience of one, righteousness has come to all who believe. The act of one is now a gift for many. Just as the disobedience of one brought ruin, so the obedience of the one brings peace. And Paul ends chapter 5 with this statement. He says that where sin abounds, you know what? Grace, you know, it superabounds. Which leads to a question. Paul, that sounds dangerous. That sounds dangerous. You keep talking about, it's not through the law, it's not through the law, it's not through the law, it's not through the law. You know what? Where sin abounds, you know what? Just grace just superabounds. You keep talking like that, people are going to use that as a license to sin. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he focuses on, all right, I want you to understand who you are. For those of you that think that grace is going to lead to licentiousness and a license to sin, you need to understand who you have been made to be in Christ. Are you ready? We are united in Christ. My debt is his debt, which he has paid. His righteousness is my righteousness, which is a gift. And where sin abounds, you know what? Grace superabounds. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 6, so what should we say then? This is verse 1. Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? I mean, if sin abounds and grace superabounds, well, let's just all sin that grace may abound even more and more. So Paul says that. Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? And he answers the question, no, by no means. Don't you understand that you were united with him in baptism so that his death became your death? And his resurrection has become your resurrection. You and I are united in Christ. What's true of Jesus is true of me. That doesn't lead to a desire to dishonor Christ. And if it does for you, you're not in Christ. That does not preclude or does not exclude the possibility of failure, but there is no one who is justified in Christ who desires to sin so that grace may abound. That's not your desire. It happens, but it's not your desire. And Paul wants you to understand, you're one in Christ now. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. And all through chapter 6, Paul says, therefore, consider yourselves united to Christ and dead in sin, dead to sin, that you might walk and live in righteousness. He keeps exhorting us to consider yourselves in Christ, to consider yourselves in Christ, to count these things to be true, to take them into account, to remember who you are in Christ. It's almost as if Paul wants you to understand who you are in Christ. It's not an almost, it is a emphatic. We've got to understand this, who we are in Christ. And then in chapter 7, he turns a corner and he's like, okay, so what about the law anyway? So now that we're in Christ, now that we're justified by faith through grace, now that we have been justified and works of the law have nothing to do with our justification, so is the law a bad thing? And Paul's like, no. The law is a good thing. The law is a good thing. It shows who the righteousness of, it shows the righteous character of God, and it shows us how we ought to live. It is good. It is perfect. It's holy, but you're not under it. The law is not a basis of your approval with God. The law is not the basis for which God looks at you and judge whether or not you are righteous. That's not the way it works. That's not who you are. And that is all on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says, now that you're in Christ, now that you are in Christ, now that you are in Christ, here's how you should live and here's how you should walk in the power of Christ which dwells within you. And that is why we are more than conquerors. Are you in Christ? That's an open-ended question. I have no idea if you're in Christ. I'm in Christ. I entered into a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ in 1988. Started hanging out, coming to Grace with my girlfriend. Started reading the Bible. Understood that I didn't measure up and I had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God gave me grace. And I called out to him in faith and I asked him, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I took it by faith that he actually did what he said he did, and he meant what he said he meant, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's when I was born again, on Easter Sunday, 1988. And I was included in Christ. I was included in Christ. I was united with him in his death, and I was united with him in his resurrection. Are you in Christ? I have no idea. Do you? Some of you are in Christ. Some of you understand what Jesus has done for you. Some of you, you celebrate your union with him in the gospel. And yet, you suffer and you fail, and you wonder, did it really take? I mean, I don't feel like more than a conqueror. I feel just like a failure. Maybe sometimes I even feel worse than I did before I received Christ. Anybody in that situation? At least before Christ, I didn't feel shame over my sin. Now, when I look at my sin, it just makes me feel bad. And you still struggle with this whole victory in Christ thing. Others of you, you're not in Christ. You're open to it. I'm here to check. Keep digging. Keep going. Keep asking. Jesus says, all who ask, receive. To those who knock, the door will be opened. Keep knocking. And by that, I don't mean keep trying to be righteous so that you can finally be accepted. I mean, keep asking, what does the Bible say about who I am in Christ and how to become in Christ? What does the Bible say about who the person of Jesus is and what he actually did for me? Those are the questions that you need to be asking. Some of you have already asked those questions, but you're sitting on the fence and you haven't made a decision yet. You haven't entered into faith yet for various reasons. Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day where you cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Save me. Save me. And that's why Paul opens this chapter 8, and we're going to look at this verse in detail next week. There is, therefore, based on Romans chapter 1 through 7, in light of the gospel and who you are in Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Notice the emphasis on our union with Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ. In Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. And it is because of that, that as someone who has been united with Christ, you are more than a conqueror. Whether you feel like it or not is another story. Okay, we're going to have communion here in a few minutes, but I just want to give you some next very practical steps, some things that you can do this week to drill this down into your heart. First of all, there's the Growing in Christ class that I met, first hour, room 307. I would encourage you this week, every day, to read, meditate, and engage in Romans chapter 1 through 8. You can read through 8 chapters of Romans in about 30 minutes to an hour, depending on how fast of a reader you are. Read through this. Let this bear down into your soul and marinate in these truths. You marinate chicken? You marinate beef? You marinate fish? Marinate in the truth of Romans 1 through 8. Let it permeate the tissue of your soul. And then choose a verse in Romans chapter 8 that speaks to your spirit. Not the whole chapter. You can if you're an overachiever. But choose a verse that ministers to your spirit and commit that to memory. That's what David's doing when he says, I set the Lord before me at all times so that I will not be shaken. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And then pray. As you're reading chapters 1 through 8, as you're meditating, as you're asking him, Lord, what verse do you want me to memorize? Ask God to help you see yourself the way he does. Because I guarantee you, most of you probably don't. If you're like me, you read the truth in Romans 8, and then you realize, you know, I just don't see myself that way. ask the Spirit of God, which is going to be mentioned all throughout chapter 8, to testify to your spirit that you are, in fact, a child of God. And ask that very same Spirit to remind you who you are in Christ. As the ushers would come forward, we're going to celebrate communion this morning. Paul closes out Romans chapter 8. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor all powers, nor height or depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything hinges on that last phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to celebrate through communion what Christ has done to include us in himself. So hold on to the bread, hold on to the juice, and I'll come back and I'll lead us in the taking of communion. Here at Grace, we practice what is called open communion. That means that you do not have to be a member of Grace Community Church, but you should be a believer in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you haven't trusted Jesus for your salvation, communion is not for you. Parents, you may question whether or not your kids are in Christ. If you're not sure, this isn't snack time. I don't mean to say that offensively, but have a conversation with your kids to ensure that they are in Christ. And then it is at your discretion whether or not your children should participate in communion. So hold on to the elements and we'll come back and celebrate those together. When Jesus was with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, he, on that Passover night, he took the bread and he lifted it and he broke it and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Take and eat." Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Whoever feeds on my flesh, I will give them life." It's a strange thing to say. But what Jesus is wanting his disciples to understand is that the nourishment that we need comes through his righteous obedience. It's his life that was lived perfectly, and it's his life that was broken. And when we celebrate communion, we eat of the bread, we remember that it is his righteousness that makes us righteous. In the same way, he took the cup and he lifted it and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which represents my blood, which is spilled for the forgiveness of many." My gift to Jesus is my sin. His gift to me is his righteousness. And I'm united in Christ. And if you are as well, let's lift a toast to our host and our King, who is our righteousness and the basis for our forgiveness. Jesus, we thank you. Father, we thank you. Spirit, we thank you. God, three in one, we thank you for the righteousness that comes through Christ and the forgiveness that comes through his shed blood. So we eat and we drink in remembrance of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor all powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.